Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everyone here today. I had a busy week. I was so busy, I didn't have time to shave. and one of my granddaughters said to me, "Grandpa, your face looks really messy. You need to shave." I said, "Well, Granny said I could keep it." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time that we can be here, gathered together in your name, Lord, to bring glory and worship to you. I just pray that as we look into the word, Lord, that the truth of the word would be revealed to us and that our lives would be changed and brought closer to you. Lord, we just thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, today we'll be looking in the book of Colossians, particularly exploring what life in Christ should look like. And we'll primarily be in chapter 3, which we read a significant portion of. I might confess that I sent the wrong verses for the scripture reading. That was a lot of reading, but it's good. So we're actually going to talk about all of that. But we'll be in chapter 3. So we're going to take a quick look at what is happening in the book leading up to chapter 3. So the book was written by Paul, and it was written to the believers in the church in Colossae to give them a better grounding as to their position in Christ, and particularly to address some issues of false teaching that were happening, and particularly in the areas of legalism and asceticism, which is the practice of self-denial or self-discipline, and that can involve anything from denying yourself of certain foods all the way up to inflicting physical punishment on yourself. And it's all done with the intention either to atone for your sins or to gain favor with God. So in chapter 1, Paul addresses that he is thankful for the faith of the believers in the church, and he is also concerned for their walk and their spiritual growth. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, let me just read that to you. He says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." And then down to verse 9, he says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So he is concern for them, and his prayer is that they will be growing in their faith in genuine knowledge of the Lord. And as he begins to address the issues that are causing problems in the church, he starts by clarifying exactly who Jesus Christ is. Back in chapter 1, I'll read verses 15 through 18. He says, speaking of Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So he sets the stage for them, telling them that Jesus is like God in every way because he is God. Jesus is the creator. Not only did he create all things were created for him. Jesus is preeminent, or he is the first. He is supreme. He has the highest rank over all creation and the church. His position is higher than any other. And this is an important statement because the false teaching that was occurring, like any false teaching would, was taking away from Christ's rightful position, who he is and what he has accomplished. And Paul warns them of what errors to be aware of in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So there are people who will try to teach you that faith in Christ is not enough. They'll teach you that, faith in Christ is not enough, and that you need to add certain rules and practices and things that are made up by man and not by Christ. So beware of this false teaching. It will lead you away from Christ and the truth. He then tells in chapter 2, verses 9 to 13, he states an amazing truth. Again, setting the groundwork for what he's going to do in chapter 3. He states an amazing truth about the special relationship that believers have with Christ in chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. Again, referring to Christ, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through the faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." All right, we'll stop there. So he's telling them that Jesus, again, he's fully God. And when you get saved, you don't just know who Jesus is. You are now in him. And in him, you have been forgiven of your sin. In Christ, you have died to your sins. You have been made alive in him. You are made complete in Christ at the time of your salvation. So stop trying to achieve what Christ has already achieved. You don't need to add anything else to the gospel. Right? Christ is sufficient. Now, this is a very brief summary of the theological background in chapters 1 and 2, leading up to more practical application that we'll look at in chapter 3. But now Paul begins in chapter 3 to look at what life in Christ should look like. In Christ, again, you have been changed and made new. Therefore, there should be some changes in your life. So let's take a look at chapter 3. We will refer back to chapters 1 and 2 when necessary. All right, so let me just reread chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And the language or the inference in the phrase, "if then you are raised with Christ" in verse 1, right, is an assumption that that is the case. This could also be rendered, "if then you are raised with Christ," and you were, or it could be translated, "since you were raised with Christ," indicating that they have come to a saving relationship with Christ. And we saw where Paul instructed them in this just a few minutes ago in chapter 2, verse 12. So he's saying to them, now that your relationship with Christ has been established, do this. Right? Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things above. And seek could also be Seek those things which are above. And where is above? Where does everyone naturally look when they think of God? We look up, right? So seek those things which are above. Those things above could also be translated as seek heavenly things. So seek the things above. Seek heavenly things, because as it says in verse 1, that is where Jesus is, sitting at the right hand of God. So in heaven, seek those things above. Seek the things above. It means to seek heavenly things, because that's where Jesus is. And seeking the things of Christ and of God. Now the language here indicates that it's imperative, or it is urgent, that you need to seek the things above right now. And you need to seek them regularly, and you need to never stop seeking them. So diligently and continually pursue things which are above. Not only are believers to seek the things that are above, they are also instructed in verse 2 to set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. So set your mind on means to think about, right? The things above, or the heavenly things, should fill your mind and your thoughts. A believer's thoughts should be focused on the things above and not on the things of the earth. In the immediate context, the things of the earth are the false teaching and regulations that Paul is addressing back in chapter 2, right? Philosophy and empty deceit, the traditions of men, all those things that we saw in chapter 2, verse 8. But Paul goes on in chapter 2 to further explain the dangers of that false teaching. So back in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And then down in verse 20, it says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So man, what Paul is addressing, that man is adding requirements to the gospel, but these things have no eternal value. Do not waste your time thinking about those things. Right? You have been made alive and complete in Christ. These things will do nothing for you but cheat you out of your inheritance. Jesus himself taught on this in a broader sense in Matthew 6:19, where he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So in the context of that passage, Jesus is referring to treasure, but the point is the same. Stop seeking and thinking about things of the world as if those things are somehow going to add to your spiritual or eternal condition. They're not going to. Right? Christ is sufficient. All right, so the next question may be, what are the things above, or the heavenly things that we should be pursuing and filling our minds with? Well, Paul gives us an indication in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. The things above are heavenly things. Christ and God are things that we find in Scripture that are above. And let's take a look and see if we can find some other things that are above. I'm going to flip back again to chapter 1 and just read quickly through verses 3 through 8. And we'll see if we can see any other things that might be considered things that are above. So it says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us love, your love in the Spirit. So in that passage, we see faith, hope, heaven, the Word, the Gospel, grace, love, the Spirit in others. The things that are above are revealed to us by searching and studying the Scripture. That is how God has revealed himself to us. And we meditate on the things in Scripture, not on the things of earth and the requirements of man. If you're looking for a list of the things above, it's right here. Right? And it's a big list because we serve a mighty God. And maybe that's part of the reason Christ gave us a new life, so that we have time to seek out the things which are above. All right, so, excuse me. All right, so we see that believers are called to pursue and to think on spiritual things, the things above. Now, all of this is important because it helps us to understand the special relationship or union that believers have with Christ that we see further described in chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. It says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also will appear with him in glory. So when one gets saved, their life is hidden in Christ. And through Christ, they become spiritual partakers of his death, resurrection, and glory. Now, we saw some of this in chapter 2. Well, let's take a look in Romans 6, where we see this further explained. I'll read I'll start in verse 1. So here in the context, he's talking about the fact that we receive grace when we sin. And he says in chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 6 in Romans, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. So how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For who has died For he who has died and has been freed from sin, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, we have died to sin, and in Christ, we have been made alive in God. The relationship that a believer has with Christ is truly profound. Right? Because of the saving work of Jesus, God sees believers in Christ and no longer as rebellious sinners. As believers, we don't just know Christ or know who he is. He is in us, and we are in him, and we are partakers of the things he has done. And as we read in verse 3, we are hidden with Christ in God. We're hidden in Christ for two reasons. One, because there is safety and security in Christ, eternal security. Nothing can touch us there, not even the wrath of God. Jesus' sacrifice is enough to satisfy even God's wrath. And two, we're hidden in Christ because only a believer can understand this relationship. It is a mystery to the unbeliever. 1 John 3:1-3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We are eternally united with Christ. We're not one with Christ as he is one with the Father, right? He will always be the Creator God, and we will always be his creation. But because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we share in his victory over sin and death. We died in him. We rose from the dead to new life in him. And when he returns in glory, we are coming with him in glory. So believers, since you have life in Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Those are characteristics of life in Christ. All right, as we move into the next section, verses 5 through 11, Paul begins to provide some lists to how believers should be living. Now, a believer's life has been changed in Christ, and there should also be a change in behavior that reflects new life in Christ. Now, verse 5 begins with the word therefore, and looking back, we can say therefore, or since you have been raised with Christ, since you are to be seeking the things above, since you are to set your mind on things above, since you are now hidden in Christ and will return with him in glory, because of all those things, do this. And let me just read verses 5 through 11. Of chapter 3 in Colossians. It says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and is in all." So put to death your members which are on earth. And again, there's an imperative here that indicates that There needs to be an intentional and continual effort to do this. Put to death the things that cause spiritual death. They should no longer have a place in your life. If you are not continually putting sin to death, it will reappear. Let me just reinforce this with one more passage out of Romans, right where we just left off in Romans 6. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Right, you know, where he continues, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So Paul here lays out a list of sins to put to death, right? We're not to continue in the things of the world. So he lays out some things kind of in three different areas in the first list. In verses 5 through 7, it's relating to sexual sins. In verse 8, relating to your attitude. And then in verses 9 through 11, he's talking about believers' relationship with other believers. So let's take a look at the things we are to put to death. The first one is fornication. And we'll quickly go through each of these. So fornication is a word that refers to the act of doing any type of general sexual immorality, whether it's done inside or outside of a marriage relationship. It's any type of sexual immorality. Uncleanness, where fornication is referring to an actual act, uncleanness refers to your thought life, engaging the mind in dirty or impure thoughts and fantasies. Passion speaks of a depraved affection or desire for something and a willingness to use others for one's own satisfaction. Evil desire, right, where passion is the physical desire, evil desire signifies the mental desire of the mind wanting those things. Covetousness means that you want more than you have, especially of forbidden things. And idolatry, in the context here, idolatry is worshiping the desires of the mind and the body, worshiping them instead of God. And in a broader sense, it is worshiping anything other than God. All right, in verse 6 of Colossians 3, right after that list, he says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." God's wrath, because of his abhorrence of sin, is poured out on those who love sin more than God, right? And that is a characteristic of unbelievers, right? The wages of sin is death. But be careful before you point the finger at anyone else, because in verse 7, he continues and says, "In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." So remember, when you were an unbeliever, you did these very same things. And that is what Jesus had to pay the penalty for, your sin in mine, and this list of horrible things, they were in your life too. But now that you have new life in Christ, put these things to death. They should no longer be part of your members. All right, now that list dealt with sexual sins. So let's take a look at sins related to the attitude in verse 8. It says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." So anger is an internal brooding and bitterness. It's usually from a selfish attitude that you were somehow wronged. Wrath is the outburst of that internal bitterness. With anger, you internalize it. Wrath is when you no longer internalize it. It's coming out. The literal here is white-hot anger. Malice is a general term for moral badness. and it can be expressed by animosity or gossip. Blasphemy is slander or to injure someone with words or gossip, and it can be directed at either God or man. Filthy language is just what you think it is. Swearing, innuendo, general, low, obscene, or dirty talk. And he says we are to put those things off. And then the third category that Paul addresses here is the relationship that believers have with one another in verses 9 and 11 through 11. They do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and is in all. All right, so when he says do not lie, he's literally saying if you are lying, stop it, and if you're not lying, keep not lying. If we are now all part of one body, we are all in Christ, we need to be able to be honest with one another. In verse 10, where it says, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, that word renewed indicates that something new exists that did not exist before. We are a new creation in Christ. So how believers treat one another is important. And in verse 11, Paul points out that in Christ, there are no more racial, religious, social, or cultural distinctions. We are all equal before God because Christ, who is all, is in all believers. And we are to treat other believers as if Christ is in them because he is. And we need to be honest and open with each other in order to do this. All right, now this was a quick overview of those lists. But the point here is that there are things that we need to put to death and to put off. We'll come back to this point in a minute. I want to move into the next section, verses 12 through 17. And as we move into this section, there is a transition that we see. Transition from negative to positive, from putting off to putting on, the old versus the new. Let me read that, 12 and 13. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. All right, then a bit of a sidetrack, but the beginning of verse 12 is an amazing statement. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, or God's chosen ones, right? In the Old Testament, the chosen ones of God were the Israelites. All those distinctions and divisions listed in verse 11, those existed. But we don't have time today to look in depth at the theme of the Gentiles coming into the fold, but let's just say that what we see here is that anyone from any race, any religion, social status, or culture that comes to a saving faith in Jesus is now part of the elect, the chosen ones of God. And as the elect of God, you are made holy, right? When you are in Christ, being made holy means to be set apart specifically for God, and you are loved by him. So since you are set apart for God in Christ and are loved by him, put on these things. So tender mercies. As it says on the wall behind me, this can also be translated as compassion, or a heart of compassion, and it means to have a deep feelings of concern for others. And then you're to put on kindness, which means to be good towards or desire good for others. Humility, to see yourself as one who needs God's grace. You need what you don't deserve. Meekness to respond with gentleness or self-control when you have been wronged. Long-suffering, which can also be translated as patience, literally means wrath that is put far away. So it means putting that white-hot anger far from you. And bearing with one another is tolerating one another even when the other is being irritating. And forgiving one another, and this is probably the pinnacle or the height of the list so far, it is showing grace to someone that you have a complaint against. Graciously removing that sin as a barrier to the relationship, as Christ did for you. He forgave us of much. We should be able to forgive each other for offenses against us that are far less than what we have committed against God. And moving into verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So above all these things that we just listed, we're to put on love. In his commentary, Robert Gromacki says that the imagery in the language here, in the words, the bond of perfection, refers to an oriental style of girdle that is worn on the outside of the clothes, and it holds all of the rest of the clothes together. So all of those virtues that we just listed are held in place by love, and God is love. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. So before we were saved, we were at war with God because of our sin. Jesus' work on the cross ended that war. We're now at peace with God and have divine security and protection. We also have peace with all those who are in the body of Christ. This peace should control our hearts, and we should be forever grateful for the working of the Lord to bring peace into our lives. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word of God, the scriptures, should fully and completely saturate our lives. The word should control everything we do as it enables us to worship God, to instruct and correct others. And lastly, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, we don't just do whatever we want and say that we are doing it in the name of Jesus. All right? I'm being angry and blasphemous today, but I'm doing it in the name of Jesus, so it's okay. No, that doesn't work. Right? We do the things that he tells us to do, and we do those things in his name because he enables us to do it. And we give thanks to the Father for the privilege of being his children. All right, so we went through that fairly quickly. We didn't spend a lot of time today looking in depth at all of the items on the list of the things that we're to put to death, to put off, and to put on. And it's not that they're not important. They are. That's why we are taking time, right, to cultivate things like compassion and hope and trying to work those things out in practical ways as a church. But, you know, we need to be careful with lists, though. You know, people tend to focus in on the list and lose sight of what the intention is. Right? We turn them into checklists like the rich young ruler did. Right? He said, I have kept all the commandments for my whole life. Check. Right? What's next? Grant Williams, in his commentary, points out that the list that we see here in chapter 3 of the things to put on and to put off are not necessarily the greatest revelation here. Right? You could show these lists to pretty much any unbeliever, and they could point out which things are bad and which things are good, right? Regardless of whether they intend to stop doing the bad and to start doing the good. But these lists are indeed God's commands and God's will for every believer. But the greatest revelation here is the relationship that you now have with Christ once you are saved. Right? He is God, and he is now in you, and you are in him. And there is nothing that can separate you from him because of the work that he did. The work that he did in redeeming you is complete and eternal, right? Because you are in Christ, you now have the ability to do the will of God, right? Right, you can do the things that are in these lists to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Doing these lists doesn't save you, right? Obeying these lists and doing these things is the result of being saved. The language that Paul uses here in these passages and how he uses the imagery related to clothing is really interesting. Now, we saw an example already with the imagery of the girdle and love and how it holds everything together, right? And in the passages where we see the words to put off and to put on, Paul is using the imagery of changing your clothes. Putting off the old man is like taking off your old, dirty, worn-out clothes. And putting on the new man is like putting on a brand new set of clothes. This imagery really hit home with me a couple of weeks ago. I have some undershirts that, let's just say, are in less than prime condition. And I was at a doctor's appointment, and I needed to have an EKG just to make sure everything was okay. And the doctor came in, and it was a lady doctor, and she had not one, but two students with her that day, who were also both ladies, and they were really multitasking that day, because a fourth lady came in who was going to draw some blood and give me a tetanus shot. So I was sitting there on the table, and they told me that I had to take my shirt off for the EKG. And I literally was overcome with a wave of panic. And not to be sexist about them all being ladies, but probably if it was guys, I wouldn't have cared so much. But when I got dressed that morning, without thinking, I just grabbed a shirt out of the drawer and put it on without even looking at it. I was sitting there, and I had no idea what I was wearing for a T-shirt. You know, all I was thinking was that this is going to be embarrassing. And somehow, with a little weird contorting, I managed to get both of my shirts off and hid the undershirt in my button-up shirt. And I'm sure they were looking at me wondering what is wrong with this guy. So, luckily, the undershirt was not one of my worst ones. But this experience and the imagery that Paul is using, taking off the old clothes and putting on the new clothes, made me think of 1 John 2:28. And the book of 1 John talks a lot about genuine faith. And as he's addressing believers in 1 John 2:28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." I was embarrassed because I was wearing an old grungy T-shirt to the doctor's office. But imagine the embarrassment and shame of a professing believer if Jesus comes back and find you wearing your old, dirty, worn-out clothes, the old man, the things that you were supposed to put to death and put off, wearing that instead of the brand-new clothes that he gave you, the new man and new life in Christ. So when Paul says to put off or to put to death those old clothes. He literally means to take them off and get rid of them. This isn't take them off to clean them up or to put the clean clothes on over the dirty clothes. He is saying to get rid of them so that you are not tempted to put them back on. Because those old grungy clothes are comfortable to the flesh. Jesus gave us a new set of clothes, a new life to replace the old one. We are a new creation in Christ. And when you had an old grungy set of clothes on, you did whatever you wanted in them. You didn't care how dirty they got. And now you have a new set of clothes, a new life that represents Jesus. And you want to keep them clean and presentable to the one who gave them to you, so that when he returns, you are not ashamed. Now, the Bible says that our salvation is complete in Christ. The moment that we are saved, we die to our sins in Christ's death. We are made alive again in Christ's resurrection. We are united with the one who is sitting at the right hand of God with all authority. And when he who is our life appears, we will also appear with him in glory. And the Bible also says that while we are waiting on that day, there is a transformation happening in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And John MacArthur compares our new life with in Christ in this transformation to that of a newborn baby. Now, the baby is born complete with all the parts, but it's immature, right? It needs to grow and become mature. As we come to faith in Christ, we are made complete, but we still need to mature and grow. So don't stop seeking the things which are above. Don't stop setting your mind on the things which are above. Don't stop putting off the old man and putting on the new man, because Christ is returning in glory, and you will be right there with him. That is what life in Christ looks like. Let's pray.